come before our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word, which you have given to us freely, and for your law that directs our steps, which is a light to our path. We think of the commandments and how they make us wiser than our teachers, and how through them your servant is blessed. How when we hide your word in your heart, our hearts rather, we do not sin against you. Help us again today to be able to grow in our understanding of your word. Grant to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that as we read your word, we will be able to understand the depths of the gospel, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are up to the 8th commandment, Lord's Day 42, so I invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal to page 892 as we read the two questions and answers, 110 and 111, and the explanation of the 8th commandment, looking at what it forbids and also what it requires. We'll read that responsively as has been our practice. Page 892 at the back of the hymnal. Question 110 asks, what does God forbid in the 8th commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111 asks, what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. And that ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn now to the Old Testament as we read two portions of Scripture. First of all, from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, Nehemiah 5 and verses 1 to 13, and then over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. So first of all, Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah chapter 5, and reading from verses 1 to 13, found on page 552 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, with new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. And that ends the reading of God's, end of reading of Nehemiah 5. We turn also to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, found on page 631 of the Pew Bible. A Psalm of David. There it says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That ends the reading of God's word. May he bless that to our hearts today. I encourage you to have that passage from Nehemiah 5 open. So we'll be looking at that this afternoon. Nehemiah chapter 5, as we read from those verses. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a well-known Norman Rockwell painting which appeared on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. It shows a woman buying a turkey for Thanksgiving. The turkey is being weighed on the scale to determine the price. And behind the counter is an elderly butcher with his eyes looking up to the numbers on the scales, his pencil tucked behind his ear. His customer, a respectable-looking woman of 60. And like the butcher, she too is looking up at the scale. The two of them look nonchalant, almost indifferent to what is going on. But the joke, of course, in the painting is that the woman is pushing up the scale with her finger, and the butcher is using his thumb to push down the scale at the same time. Typical Rockwell style, the painting is a charming scene from older America that makes us laugh. But really, what the butcher and his customer were doing was violating the eighth commandment. Both the butcher and the lovely lady would resent being called thieves. You know, this woman would never appear to be that way in the way that she looked and acted. She would never steal a bank or rob a person on the street. The older butcher would be indignant if anyone accused him of stealing. And if a customer had given him a bad check, he would call the police. But neither saw anything wrong with this little deception, which was really a breaking of the law. The basic biblical principle behind the eighth commandment is that God is the owner of everything. As we read from Psalm 24 earlier, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that's repeated in other psalms, Psalm 50, where it says, "The mighty one, the God of the Lord, or the mighty one God, the Lord says that the world is mine and all its fullness." So the point is clear. This world, from every dime or nickel to every multi-million dollar corporation, belong to God. Your car, your bike, your computer, your phone, your furniture, all the things that you own really don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord. He's the owner of all things. And he's the one who tells us, "You shall not steal." He tells us how to manage his possessions. And so for this afternoon, we want to look at this commandment with 2 points. First of all, as we look at the eighth commandment, we want to see its meaning. And then secondly, its implications. So first of all, its meaning. Well, everyone knows that stealing is wrong. It's still a general thought in our society. Even those who don't read the Bible know that it is wrong. The Hebrew word for stealing in the original is ganaf in the Hebrew. And ganaf means literally to carry something off by stealth. To give a more technical definition, to steal is to appropriate someone else's property unlawfully. That's really what we're saying. So that includes a lot of different sin, burglary, breaking into someone's house to steal, robbery, taking property directly from someone using violence and force, larceny, borrowing something from someone else, not giving it back. Shoplifting, taking items from a store during business hours without paying for them. And that, of course, would include things like pickpocketing and purse snatching. The Hebrew word ganaf also includes other more complex thefts like embezzlement, the fraudulent taking goods entrusted to someone's care. Or there's extortion, getting money from someone by means of threats, or racketeering, getting money by illegal means. So that's only a partial list for all the countless ways of breaking this commandment, but there are other ways too. Citizens can steal from the government by withholding taxes, or the government can steal as well. With its huge bureaucracy, the federal government commits theft on a national scale by wasting public funds and by accumulating debt without full planning to repay. Deficit spending is really a way of stealing. It's stealing from the next generation. Lord's Day 42 speaks about a whole range of devious ways that men have discovered as ways to make themselves rich. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it doesn't only deal with the sinful outward forms, you know, the wrong here and the wrong there. It shows how the eighth commandment addresses the poisonous root that comes from where all this misery comes from, which is our hearts. And that's true for all the commandments. After listing all the sins, answer 110 states, in addition, the Lord forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. So that addresses two areas. One, in how we obtain material goods, how we receive them, but then also secondly, how we spend them. So first, the obtaining of material goods. God, he forbids greed. Greed is in the hearts of those who don't promote the good of their neighbor, but take advantage of him. It's amazing how deeply this runs. A greedy person does not remember the principal command of the law, which is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. He's to be helping the needy. Instead, he's motivated by a covetous heart. The love of money, or the insatiable desire for money, is the root of all kinds of evil. It disturbs the harmony among family and the church. It's one of the most powerful drives for doing well in life, but if that's what you live for, it doesn't pan out the way that it promises. It actually is a slave. It treats you as a slave. We live in a society that constantly stimulates this love for money. And it always teaches us that happiness is having material possessions or having lots of money. And so the first thought that captures us is, how do we obtain material goods? How are we receiving them? Are we doing this before the face of God, Coram Deo, the way that he desires? So there might be some things that God wants to see change in our lives. God sees thieves and robbers in people who appear to be honest on the outside, but they can take chief places within the church. He sees all sins where people attempt to draw to themselves what belongs to their neighbor, whether by way of right or a way that seems right. Jesus said, "What good will it do a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" So greed is something that can make us lose our souls. The second area that God forbids is in the area of spending material goods. We might acquire possessions honestly and be righteous in our work, but we possess goods in the wrong way. And so the Catechism addresses that as well. It condemns all abuse and waste of his gifts. That's a very broad category. That addresses our bank account. How do we save money? Saving, of course, is very wise, but we must never make it such a great priority that we become tightwads and love money. Everything is the Lord's. And when we use our money and goods only for ourselves, we rob God. That's what we're doing. We're robbing God. Using God's gifts wrongly may furthermore involve overspending. We live in a day where, you know, there's credit given very easily. The Lord tells us to be content with what we have, but the world says, you know, you could just overmax your credit. Just overmax your credit cards. According to the Financial Post, September 14 of this year, it says there that credit card balances hit an all-time high of $107.4 billion in the second quarter of 2023. And the average Canadian today has a non-mortgage debt at nearly $22,000 per person. And only about half of those Canadians will pay their monthly bill, but the rest won't. And so the burden is actually much higher for those who don't. So this may involve wasting or not being thrifty or not being wise. Would it be right to take your paycheck, even half of it, into town with you Friday night and, you know, spend half of it, if not all of it? Is it right to make a daily habit of eating in a restaurant when you can't even afford the basic things in life? These are ways of squandering what God gives. Everything that's not used for the glory of God and the well-being of our neighbor is considered wasteful by the Lord. Let's also consider some specific applications of this command. We have six here. One is outright theft and robbery, which is what God's word speaks of in places like Exodus 22, where it states that the cattle and other property that were stolen required restitution. So there's that need to pay back society the debt that you owe. And that's the principle behind in criminology today. When you steal, you are required to pay back to society. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Extortion is also theft. And a good example of this is Ahab stealing from Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Ahab coveted the property, and when Naboth refused to sell his inheritance, King Ahab not only took the land, he murdered him. Defrauding others in commerce is theft. And Catechism mentions things like unjust measurements of weight, size, and volume, fraudulent merchandising, using dishonest scales, something that Proverbs 11, verse 1 speaks to. The point is, God wants people, society, he wants them to form a society that's held together by mutual trust. And he calls us to be honest with others, whether we're buying or selling. Now, that doesn't happen every day. Our system of transferring goods has become so complicated that it takes an expert to know, you know, in the stock market, what is considered ethical, what's not. But God has given business abilities to certain individuals just as much as giving ability to those who've become carpenters or engineers or some other profession. Trading's in the blood. And he wants to make a profit. So there's nothing sinful about that in and of itself, by making profit benefits. The sin happens when the person defrauds others. Stealing in business. Stealing in business destroys our Christian witness. And we can do that in a number of ways. We can defraud others by withholding payment. We can defraud others wrongly with our employees or our clients. We can be involved in shady deals. There's also theft at work. You know, you can call, you know, a certain day off because you're sick, just because you don't want to work. Or you can fail to put in a full day of work. Instead, employees idle away their time sitting in their offices, playing solitaire on the computer, or talking to fellow employees about the TV shows they watched the night before, or surfing the internet. These are not victimless crimes. Employee theft costs businesses bundles of money in a year. And it affects all of us. It brings a drag down on the whole economy. So the same applies to the boss. The boss can expect everybody else to work, but he doesn't himself. Colossians 3 reminds us of who really is the boss. We all work under the Lord, and he shows no partiality. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. And then there's also academic theft. You know, if you're a student, you're not allowed to cheat. I'm sure all the children here, they were not expecting that to be said today, but it is true. This is all part of it. If you cheat, you steal. You end up taking away from someone else's hard work, whether it's your classmate or someone who worked hard to write a book or an article, and you end up harming yourself in the end because you haven't really learned anything. So if you have a cheating problem, you're breaking the eighth commandment. And that's serious. And that's true for college and university as well. You're not to plagiarize or legally use someone's work in writing papers. And there's copyright theft as well. People do it all the time, but that doesn't make it right. As Christians, we need to set the example before the world of how we do business and how we purchase things. And so young people, when it comes to digital sharing or sharing types of files with your friends illegally, that's also a form of stealing. If there's a copyright law, it's there for a reason, so that those who've made the file can make a living. So these are some of the areas that Lord's Day 42 addresses. What leads us to what we see here secondly in this, and it's the implications. And this is where we want to look at closely at this scripture reading this afternoon from Nehemiah chapter 5. Here we see that the people were suffering. This was a time when God's people were rebuilding the walls. They'd come back from exile. The walls of Jerusalem were down. Nehemiah came and the others who were with him to restore worship and to restore the city of Jerusalem to that secure place that it once was. But the people are suffering. You notice how the wives even are the ones who are speaking here. In verse 1, if you notice that verse again, it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren." It's understandable because it is the wives who are concerned about domestic matters. They're concerned about their children and how much food is going to be in front of them. It's one thing for the men to be going out to the wall every day and to be rebuilding it as they were doing, but you can't eat bricks and mortar. It doesn't feed your family. And so no wonder there was a public outcry. From this text, we read that there were actually three groups who are identified here who have that common issue and their complaint, and all three of them. According to verse 2, there were those who were too poor to live. They had to spend their efforts on getting more food. Too much was being sacrificed for the rebuilding of the walls. For them to eat and to stay alive, they had to get grain. It was so bad for them that they weren't just asking for money. They just needed some food to eat. But no one was there to support them. So that was group one. The second group seems to be a little better off because they had fields and vineyards and homes, but they were carrying a financial burden, which was very great. According to verse 3, there were others who had mortgaged their land and property in order to secure money, just so that they could buy food. These were hard times because there was a famine in the land. And in order to survive, these people had to borrow money on their property and thus have a little cash to buy for their needs. But if the daily tasks were not done, they could not make their payments anymore, and they would have to give up their properties. And then the third group had another problem. These people had already mortgaged their own land, but they had to pay the imperial tax as well as mortgages, mortgage rates. And according to verses 4 and 5, there were some who had no possession and they had to sell their children in order to pay the taxes to the king of Persia. They said in verse 5, just to read that verse again, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." They couldn't borrow more money on their properties. They couldn't pay their taxes when they had to pay to live. The only alternative was to sell their children into slavery. And so this is a very serious problem, because property and children were being sold just so that people could eat food. But it's even more shocking because their brethren, their fellow Jews, were exploiting them. Those who were poor had to borrow from the nobles. And when they couldn't pay back, they had to sell their sons and daughters into slavery. Those who had borrowed money were charged interest. Well, this was a sin. This was their sin, since God told the children of Israel that they were not to charge their brothers interest. So it's sad to see that a people who were released from captivity could so quickly put their own people and their fellow brothers into bondage. What does the Bible say about all of this? Well, we have to remember what the Old Testament said. God had given his people freedom from bondage. He had restored them from Egypt, from captivity. And when he delivered them, he gave them his law so that they could be marked out as a holy people. That law set out for them how they were to deal with their poor brothers. And so in Exodus 21, it contains laws concerning how you were to deal with a Hebrew servant. Yes, a person could pay off a debt by being a hired hand. He could serve 6 years, but then you had to let him go. And Leviticus 25 contains laws concerning the poor. We read in Leviticus 25, verse 35, it says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall take advantage of him? In debt him? No, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you." We see the same in Deuteronomy 23, where it says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out of interest." That's from Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 to 20. Now, sometimes we say these books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you know, they're very hard books to read. And there are a few Christians who dare to venture in reading through them, but they're really very important. Even today. It's no wonder there was a public outcry, because all these laws that God had given his people were completely ignored. The people could not simply bear it anymore. And the frustration built to a point where they were almost in rebellion against one another. So what's really the problem with this? The problem is, love was missing. When you think of the laws in the Bible, all the laws, they basically require of us two things. We see this time and again. We hear it Sunday after Sunday. We're to love the Lord our God, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the law always demands of us. The Israelites lived in a community where all of this promised blessing was there. All blessing came from his hand. Therefore, the land wasn't to be a place for beggars. It was to be a place for abundance for everyone. But now here's the real surprise in all of this. If there's a lack of love for each other, then there's also a lack of love for the Lord. Because if you can't love your neighbor, then you don't really love the Lord. If you say you love God and claim to be a Christian, then you hate your brother. And you can't love God. That's what God's word says. We looked at that recently in Matthew chapter 5 in the passage of how we speak of our brother. That if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of the judgment. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 7, But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is how we know that the love of God is in us, if we love our brother. And so really what this addresses for us today, in terms of how we're to live according to this passage, it addresses the stewardship for which God gives us, for what God gives us, and a generosity and how we can help others. There's that need for us to be good stewards of our material goods. We need to remember that possessions and material goods, they're not evil in and of themselves if we've honestly earned them and not gained them through unlawful means. But the other side of that is that our material possessions and money are not everything. The Lord has given the things that we own now, whatever that is, our homes, our vehicles, our clothes, our money, etc., etc., we're to be wise in how we invest that, how we use that for Him. And in addition, the Catechism says that we're to labor faithfully to relieve the needy. So the needy are always to be something that we care for. We're to be known for our generosity. Proverbs 21 says, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. In that last part of the proverb, it's very clear that we're supposed to be the opposite of the lazy man who covets, doesn't relieve the needy with his work. We're to be known for our generosity. We're to love the brethren. So how about you today? What's your ambition in life, congregation? Are you laboring faithfully to relieve the needs of God's kingdom and of those who are in need? God's word says that when our Father sees us giving in secret, He's going to reward us openly. He will remember us when we give to Him in love and with a cheerful spirit. And our love for Him should be our motivation for wanting to give to Him. Now, are we guilty of breaking this command? The Reformers were very good about saying this. They said everybody at heart is a thief. And as we've gone through some of the application of this today, we have to realize that we are like that, thieves at heart. You may make it look legitimate. You may do it in secret. It may never be uncovered by anybody else. But there's a pattern in your life. Well, there's only one solution to that. And that's found in the grace of Jesus Christ. What he's done for us. How do we know that? Because there were two thieves at one time who were crucified on either side of our Lord. And one of them saw his sin, and when he saw his sin, he realized who it was who was beside him. It was the Son of God. And he asked the Lord, that thief asked the Lord, don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's what the Lord says to all those who are thieves, who turn to him in repentance and in faith, trusting in his grace. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the law, the Ten Commandments. Lord, there's much for us to consider when we look at each of the commandments, to be reminded again of how we are called to live in your sight as the saints who've been redeemed by you, who are called to thankful living. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to show our gratitude to you by living according to the eighth commandment. We'd be known for our generosity, for our stewardship. We, Lord, would be forgiven of our sins. For, Lord, we all are thieves at heart. We need your grace. And so hear our prayer as we turn to you again this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.